if you followed along with what our service was communicating, the children can be dismissed at this time for children's church. Children, every once in a while, Pastor Byford and I forget to say that. So if we ever forget, you guys feel free to just get up and go. But the children can be dismissed. But I hope you have been following what was going on in really the songs we sang. If you have the service guide there, you could have even seen some of our theme for this morning. We started by reflecting about God's redeeming love, the fact that He has redeemed us. He's redeemed us from evil, from the evil one. And then we sang a wonderful hymn, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why? Because He came for us. He redeemed us. Praise Him for that. And then we started singing about the love of God and how great God's love is. And then we just sang a hymn, and I won't walk through every aspect, but even the hymns in the middle connect. But we just sang a hymn saying, "Lord, may I have that love for other people as well. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving the needy, tender and kind." And that's what we've been focusing at recently in our morning services. Last week being Easter, we had a different emphasis, but we've been focusing on loving God and loving others. And we've especially been focusing on loving others, and particularly our last couple messages have been about loving the brethren, loving fellow Christians. And so we started in the book of 1 John, and we saw that if we are going to claim to love God, we cannot claim that unless we truly love the brethren as well. Why? Because they are the children of God. If you love somebody, you're going to love their little child as well. That's just how it works. And so if we love God, we're going to love the brethren. And then last week we looked at how, or 2 weeks ago, the last message in this series, we looked at how do we develop this heart of Christian love. What are the realities we need to understand about fellow Christians so that we can then develop that heart of love for them? And so we've been very specific recently in focusing on how do I love other Christians. Today we're going to become a little more general as far as the target of our love. We're not just going to talk about loving other believers or loving our families or loving the unsaved. We're just going to talk about the attributes of love in general. And if I were to say, what passage in Scripture is it that really gives us a wonderful summary of the attributes of love, I hope you would say 1 Corinthians 13. So let's take our Bibles, let's open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. Before we get to 13, stop in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians so we can get the context of this book. But as we think about love, remember, the first commandment is to love God. Before we love other people, we have to have a love for God. And this informs our love for others, whether we're loving a brother in Christ or someone who is not a brother in Christ, because we look at them through the eyes of our love for God. We ask ourselves, what is God trying to accomplish in the life of this person? And so for a brother in Christ, we love them so that they would grow in Christ-likeness. That's the goal of our love. We could spend a whole message on this, but I'm running out of messages and the time to preach them before Matt Galvin comes. So I'm summarizing a message we could preach right now. As when we look at loving God and loving others, we need to recognize we love others the way that God wants them to be loved. For a believer, we're seeking to grow them in Christ-likeness. When we say, okay, how do I love an unbeliever? Well, the goal of our love for the unbeliever is to win them to Christ. We love them in such a way that will draw them to Jesus. Because that's what God wants for them. That's how God loves them. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the greatest sacrifice of love. Why? Because He wants to make them like Jesus Christ through their belief in the gospel. And so that is how we love other people. And so there is a target in love, and that target is remembering my love for God is first, so I'm going to love everyone else the way that God wants them to be loved. What is it that God wants accomplished in their lives? That's how I'm going to love them. And so even as we look at the attributes of love, we need to remember that goal in our minds as we interact with people. So we've come to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll end up in chapter 13 in a moment. But I want us to see one of the main issues that Paul is dealing with in the church there in Corinth. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. If you've read the Bible through many times, or if you've studied an epistle before, which this is what we have. You know, often it starts with the greeting. We get that in verses 1 through 3. And then usually there's some type of prayer or an expression of thanks or something like that. You have that in verses 4 through 9. But then right after that, usually there is a statement that helps you know what one of the main purposes of the letter is going to be. And that's the case here. It's not always this clear. But look at verse number 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul's writing to this church and he says, I have heard that there is a bunch of division among you all. You're not united. You don't understand your unity in Christ. There's all these divisions. There's this pride going on. And this isn't the only thing that Paul deals with, but he takes the first four chapters of this letter and says, we need to get this figured out. Because some people were saying, well, I'm a really good Christian because I follow Paul. Some other people were saying, well, I'm a really good Christian because I follow Apollos. And then the holier than thou, well, I follow Jesus Christ. There was all this division among them. And Paul says, no, that's not at all how this works. And so he takes the first four chapters to deal with that. And then he deals with another issue in the church. He deals with sin of sexual immorality in chapter 5. And then there's more problems as well, but it's interesting. In chapter 5, he brings back up this issue of pride. He says, you are puffed up because of the sin in your church. You know, some people, they brag about how tolerant they are of sin. Come to our church. We don't judge you at all. Just come as you are. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, no, that's not your attitude at all. Amen. Now, we don't judge people when they walk in our doors. God judges them. All that we need to do is make sure, for those of you that are members of the church, that we are keeping ourselves pure and holy. But the church there at Corinth, they had a member there of that church that was living in open sexual sin, and they were bragging about it. Look how tolerant we are. And God tells them, no, that's not at all how you need to deal with this sin. But they were proud about that. And then we come to Romans chapter 12. We could look at the other issues that are dealt with in there. But you notice in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul then gets to this discussion of spiritual gifts. He says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And then he goes on and he talks about how through the Holy Spirit, there's a spirit baptism. We've all been baptized into the universal church, the body of Christ. But it says that this has been given by the Spirit, and so there's no reason for boasting. If you look down to verse 18, he uses this image of a body. And he says, just as the finger can't say to the nose, hey, get out of here, we don't need you, we can't do that in the church either. So it says in verse 18, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God gives each one of us gifts in the church according to his pleasure. This is God that does this. This isn't us. We can't take the credit for it. And so if you look at verse 31, he tells them, covet or desire the best gifts. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be used of God in a special way. But then he says at the end, I show unto you an even more excellent way. And so what Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians 13, he's been dealing with these divisions, he's been dealing with these strifes, he's been dealing with this sin in the church. And he says, yes, God has given you gifts to use in the church, and those are all great. But unless you have this key ingredient of love, then everything else you do is going to be for naught. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to only focus on verse 4, but let's read all the way beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So what these first three verses show that anything we do, whether in the church or even outside of the church, if we do that without love, it says we are nothing. Multiple times there. It profits nothing. I am nothing. And so even as we use our gifts in the church, you know, as people are up here leading in music or singing a special or ministering in the choir, even preaching from the pulpit, if what we are doing at all in the church, serving in the nursery, doing the church cleanup, whatever it is, anything we are doing, if it's not done from a heart of love, according to God, it's worthless. This is why love is so important. And that's why 2 weeks ago we spent the time saying, how then do we develop this love? Because really beginning in verse 4, yes, these are commands for us to follow, but they're primarily statements saying if you have love, this is how you will react and respond toward other people. And so really my goal today and the goal of this passage is twofold. One, it's to evaluate, to say, do I actually have a heart of love for other people? How do I know if I have a heart of love? This gives us a standard in verse 4 and following. We're just going to look at verse 4 today. There's going to be a part 1, part 2, part 3 to this. We're just going to do part 1 today. But how do I know if I truly have love? Because I can claim to love somebody, but my actions need to show that as well. But then, I said these are not just statements. This is also encouragement for us to labor to put this on. We should work to be patient. We should work to be kind. We should work to not envy. We should work to not parade ourselves in front of other people. We should work to not be self-exalting ourselves, even in our own mind. So, let's look at this, and we're going to see that love is active and love is sacrificial. It's not self-focused. Love is others-focused. Whether it's a member of the church, whether it's a member of our family, whether it's a member of our workforce, whoever it is that we come into contact with, we're supposed to love them, and love focuses on that other person. And we'll see this as we go through this. First of all, notice that love is patient. It says there in verse number 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. We're just going to focus on that first word there, suffereth long. And by the way, when we see charity here, if you have a King James translation in front of you, That's the word we have for love. Sometimes it's translated charity, sometimes it's translated love. Often today when we think of charity, we think of a charitable organization. That's not the type of charity that's being described here. This is the word for love, sacrificing, non-discriminatory love. And so we see that love is patient. And if you take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at verse number 4 there. But one of the things we find when we come to the Bible and we look at love, we look at how we are supposed to live, Jesus said, love each other, how? As I have loved you. And so we aren't just told to love. God says, no, I have demonstrated this love for you. And so we need to follow God's example. And in Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, we see God's example of love. We could turn many places, but particularly his patience. Romans 2 verse 4 asks this question. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see what's going on here. We've talked about this before. Romans chapters 1, really through the end of chapter 3, is showing people that all of us are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. And what he's mentioning here is he's saying everyone is going to face God's wrath. And some people say, well, I don't see God's wrath right now. I don't see it coming. And the point that God is telling you here is no, right now, God is waiting to deploy that wrath. Why? Because it says there at the end, God wants people to come to repentance. Again, I mentioned at the start, there is a purpose to our love. Love is not just love where you sit back and all just do good to everybody for no reason. No, there's a purpose to our love for others. What we see here is God is patient with people. He delays his judgment. Why? Because he wants people to be saved. You see that all throughout Scripture. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is one we often think of. God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, where it's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what we find here when we see that love is patient, love, what this means is love delays judgment on somebody. It does not react. God could come back right now and judge every one of us. But he doesn't. Why? Because he wants people to turn to him. Which, by the way, just in keeping with this passage, if there's anyone here that has not turned to Christ for salvation, do that. This is why God has kept you alive until this point. It's what this verse is saying. He has forbeared. He has been long-suffering with you so that you would repent and turn to him. We'd love to talk to you about that. In Hebrews 6:15, the same word for long-suffering is used to talk about Abraham who patiently endured waiting for God to fulfill his promises. You see, there's this patient endurance with a hope of something to come. God is patiently enduring in the hope that people will come to him for salvation. Abraham patiently endured with the hope that God would do what God had promised him to do. Abraham waited a long time and he had faith that God would do it. But he patiently endured that. If you look over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And here in James, he uses this word patience, this idea of suffering long, to talk about waiting for the coming of the Lord. Those of us who are saved, we long for God to come. We long for him to put wrongs to right. And we have this focus, but we're patiently waiting it out. James chapter 5, you look there in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then it gives us this example. We'll come back to it. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And so there are many ways we can be patient. I'll take all of this and talk about in a second. How then are we patient with other people? But if we think about these facts, that God is patient, he delays his judgment on people because he wants them to be saved. We are patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. Sometimes that's very hard. I don't know if you recently have gotten down and said, "Lord, please come quickly." By the way, that's something we can absolutely be praying for biblically. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Follow this example, thy kingdom come." We should be praying that the Lord would come back. But that's the type of patience that's needed in our lives. And then look at the example. I said we'd come back to it in verse 7. He uses the example of a husbandman, or we could say today a farmer. It says, "The farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." I am not a farmer. We have people in our church that know way more about this than I do. But when I try to put myself in the shoes of a farmer, I'm glad the Lord did not call me to be a farmer. You do all of this work just to get the ground ready, and then you go put the seed in the ground, and sometimes I don't have patience, like, "All right, let's see it. Let's see it happen." No, you have to wait months before you see that. And what you're doing even after that seed is in the ground is you're continuing to work the ground. You're taking weeds out. You're doing all of this. And I dare not go into too much detail because I don't know all the process. All I know is that, you know, Ben Wishman, who's a farmer in our church, he is a very busy man. But do you know what? They don't see the fruit of their labor until in the fall time or whenever that crop comes to harvest. And yet they're putting all of this work in, and they have to wait to see the results of that work. And so when we think about patiently loving somebody else, have you ever talked to someone about something you really wanted to see them grow in, and they're like, "Oh, thank you for saying that," but you never see any growth in their lives? You share the gospel with somebody, you never see any change. You talk to maybe a family member and you say, "Hey, this is what I think God wants you to keep working on." Maybe they entirely blow you off. You don't see any fruit at all. Well, the Bible says just as a farmer has to wait for fruit, be patient with people. Forbear with them. And even when we look, you can look at many other passages in Scripture. If you look up other passages where this is used, there is an end time to patience eventually. You know, there is a time when maybe, and again, we don't always get to be the ones that determine this time. If somebody is still alive, keep witnessing to them. But there will come a day where that patience from God will be up. But we need to suffer long with these people. And so what are appropriate times for us to have patience? Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus had to exhibit abundant patience. And you think of it especially with his disciples. These people that were right there with him that should have known better about almost everything that they did. You think about Jesus in the garden. We just talked about Passion Week and Christ's passion and the crucifixion and everything like that. Jesus is in the garden. He is in need of encouragement. He brings his disciples, his key disciples with him and says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." That should have been a clue to him. Oh, he needs us here with him right now. He says, "Watch and pray with me." What do? They fall asleep. Do you think Jesus had to be patient at that point? We should be patient with other people's when they let us down. We should be patient with other people when change and growth isn't happening as quickly as we would like. Maybe you see them going the wrong direction. Be patient with them. Keep working the ground. Keep encouraging growth in them. But be patient. Don't demand change right away. Work with them. Be patient with them. We should be patient when we have to confront somebody over sin. Exodus 34, verse 6, it gives a description of God right after Israel had sinned with the golden calf. And God comes to Moses and he says, "The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger." But then it says, he will punish sin. But he says, "I'm going to delay my judgment on sin so that people can repent." And you see that even in the history of Israel. They failed God multiple times. And God says, "I'm going to delay until I can't delay any longer." And so finally they were judged. And you know, when we want to react against somebody, we need to have patience. Whatever it is that somebody has done. Maybe it's a mean remark they said to you. Maybe it's a reaction that they gave to you. That is when we need patience with other people. To where we don't lower the boom on them automatically. You think of patience as delaying judgment, if you will. And guess what? God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." So for us, really the idea is almost delaying judgment until God himself chooses to judge that person. We need to be patient with people. Love suffers long. What are some opposites of love? Quick-temperedness. Somebody that is quick to react, quick to respond. James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And then it says this, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." If we are trying to work the righteousness in another person, we have to be slow to react when things don't go well. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." And you think about the Corinthian church. They have all this strife. They have all of this division. Somebody needed to start showing patience with each other there. Because the wrath of man brings strife. We shouldn't be reactionary. We shouldn't be quick to jump to conclusions. How often do we do that? Did you hear what happened here? "I can't believe it. I knew that would happen." No, go talk to that person. Find out the details. That's why the Bible says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, to him it is folly and it is a sin." That's why James says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak," James 1:19. Don't be quick to act on conclusions that you have made, even if they're true conclusions. Be gracious. Be patient. And don't have an attitude that says, "I need results right now." That's not a patient attitude. Whatever it is we're working with someone on. Do we want results right now? Absolutely. Don't go and help someone along and say, "Now, this is what I told you, but if you could wait a few months before you put this into practice, that would be great." No, that's not what I'm saying. But most often, we think, and you'll see this on social media all the time, you think you make a good argument to somebody, they're going to get down on their knees, "Oh, you're so right, thank you so much." No, that's not what happens. Maybe you make the best argument in the world. Guess what? They're going to come right back at you with another argument. Which, by the way, social media is not the place for that. to have those arguments and think you're not going to accomplish anything. But this happens one-on-one as well. We encourage each other and we expect them to say, oh, you're exactly right, and their life change automatically. No, it takes time. And be patient with people as they work on these things. Be patient with people when they fail. Be patient when maybe they even take a few steps backward. Love suffereth long, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Secondly, and if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, you can, but don't take too long because I'm going to state the next one. Love is kind. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. And if patience has the idea of withholding judgment from people that maybe deserve it, kindness is really the opposite of that, doing good to somebody whether they deserve it or not. And actually, turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, because I found it fascinating that just as in 1 Corinthians 13 you have patience and kindness marked together, you have it in Romans chapter 2 as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, again showing how God is patient with us, how God wants people to respond to salvation. And He does that by being patient and long-suffering, forbearing with them. But it says there in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so God not only is patient with us, He is good to us. And it's not the exact same term, but this is the idea of God's grace. Mercy is God withholding judgment from us. That's kind of the idea of patience we see. Whereas grace is giving something to somebody who is totally undeserving of it. It's a gift that God gives to us. And that's not exactly the same idea of kindness, but it's the same side of the coin, if that makes sense. To where kindness is doing good to somebody, whether they deserve it or not. Now, look over to Romans chapter 3, verse 12. This is the same word that we have. And sometimes we'll use this verse when witnessing, and it's a very good verse to use. But here, describing all of mankind, it says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth, and here's our word, good, no, not one. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, what's the point there? The point is, none of us can put into practice 1 Corinthians 13 without a change of heart. God tells us through His Word that anybody who is trying to do good to another person, if they haven't been born again through Jesus Christ, they're not going to be able to do it. That's what this says. It says, none doeth good, no, not one. And so we need to understand that again, we are doing this through a redeemed heart. Just as we saw, no man can actually claim to biblically love God if the gospel hasn't touched his life. So we can't claim to biblically love another person unless the gospel has touched our life as well. Because naturally, none of us will show this kindness to others. You say, well, yeah, but my coworker did something really nice. They maybe did, but they didn't do it with biblical love in view. They didn't do it with the biblical definition of kindness. There's a chance, and maybe a very good chance, they were doing that hoping that they would get something from you later on. Maybe they did it hoping it would get them merit with God. Maybe they're hoping for something else. Because the reality is that even when other people do good to us, the only people that can truly biblically do good in the way that the Bible defines love and kindness is if their heart has been transformed by the gospel. So I thought that was an interesting conclusion that the Bible shows us, that none of us naturally do this. This only happens through the love of Christ. One more passage on kindness before we move on. You probably could have guessed we would turn here, but Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. If any kids in here, have some children in here still, but if any of you memorized the ABC Bible verses as a kid, this was usually letter B. Usually letter A was something like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You get to letter B, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we're commanded to be kind one to another here, but what we need to see is this requires a tender heart on our part. What is it that's going to motivate us to be kind, to be gracious to other people? It's if we have a heart that notices that need and is moved by that. You know, maybe you know someone and say, oh man, that guy, he's just a big teddy bear. He has such a tender heart. Usually what we mean by that is if a little kid comes up and looks at him with puppy dog eyes, he's going to give them whatever they want. Why? Because he has a tender heart. I see Brother Joe nodding his head. I think of Brother Joe, and I think of somebody that is just a big tender heart sometimes. And sometimes we use that a little bit derogatory. What the Bible says is, no, each one of us should have a tender heart like that, where we see a need and we want to show kindness to meet that need. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and get this, forgiving one another. That even goes back to patience, and we'll see other things later on, even in 1 Corinthians 13 that ties that in as well. But we need to be tender-hearted. We need to recognize, even as it says there at the end, that God has forgiven us. And so we can show kindness to others because God shows kindness to us. So, by way of application about kindness, a person does not need to be deserving of our kindness in order for us to show it to them. It's interesting. Luke 6, verse 35 says, God himself is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. If God is showing kindness to the unthankful and to the evil, we should as well. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, do good unto them that spitefully use you. What do you do when this person over here is taking advantage of you? Go report it. Go get my rights. Well, maybe, but do good unto them. Show kindness to that person. And this takes abundant love to be able to do that. This does not come naturally. But if we truly have a heart of love for that person, we're not going to be reactionary. We're going to delay judgment. We're going to be patient with them. But then we're going to actively seek that person's best interest. We're going to do good to that person, the Bible says. So, whether a person is deserving or not, we show kindness to them. We need to have a tender heart. We just saw in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Show kindness when there are spiritual needs that need to be met. This is the point that we see often in Scripture, that God does He show His goodness in our lives to cause us to respond to Him. He talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that verse we've looked at multiple times. God shows His goodness and His patience. Why? So that people will respond to Him in repentance. And again, this goes back to having a purpose to our love. We're trying to see Christ formed in the hearts of people. Whether they're unsaved and they need that born-again step and then Christ can be formed in them, or whether they are saved and we're continuing to see growth in them. Show kindness for the sake of their growth. This isn't for us. This is ultimately for them, and even beyond that, for God's glory in their lives. That's why we show this kindness to other people. So what would be some appropriate times for us to be kind to others? Well, can I just say this? Any time you know you can be a blessing to somebody, do it. If you have the opportunity to be a blessing to someone else's life, take advantage of that. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those that are of the household of faith. As we have that chance, as we know there's a need that we can meet that need. Show kindness when someone is undeserving. We've seen that multiple times. Show kindness when somebody needs encouragement. Maybe somebody has had a rough week. Show kindness to them. A kind word, a kind smile. Maybe there's something serious you and that person need to talk about. Well, don't jump right to that. Show kindness first. Engage them on that level. Show them you care about them. Give them that encouragement. And show kindness when you want to be truly beneficial and uplifting to someone else. Our kindness doesn't work, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, but our kindness can work the righteousness of God in other people. That's not the only thing we do. But it's amazing, Jesus, when he was sharing the gospel, he didn't just share the gospel, he healed the people that came to him. You know what he was doing there? He was showing them kindness, even to make his gospel that much more powerful, because they saw that he loved them. And it also added authority to his message as well. But people saw his love, his kindness to them. And we should show that to other people as well. What are opposites of kindness? Well, stinginess is one of the big ones, where we hold everything for us. We're selfish is the other one. We focus on us. We hold everything to our needs. We only think about what we want. We don't notice the needs of other people. Later in 1 Corinthians 13, and not today, we'll see that love seeketh not its own. Love does not focus on yourself. That's part of showing kindness to other people. Not thinking about what you want, what you need, focusing on their needs. So we've seen that love is patient, love is kind. Number three, it says that charity envieth not. Love does not envy. And if you turn to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 9, what we'll see here is there's a slight difference when the Bible uses the word envy and when the Bible used the word covetousness. You know, we might covet something that someone else has. Coveting is a desire to have what somebody else has. Envy is very similar to that. But what envy does, it's you're not targeting that object. I don't just want that object. I'm now envying that person to where I want to bring that person down a notch or two. I want to hurt this person because of what they have. And you say, well, where do you see that biblically? All over, but Acts chapter 7, verse number 9. Here it's the message of Stephen, and he's really working to the gospel, showing Christ here. But he shows us here, in verse number 9, it talks about how the patriarchs, that's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, it says the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. In Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 17, it talks about envious Jews who stir up people to throw the apostles into jail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go ahead and turn over there, because this is the book that we are in, and so it's important to see the context of even envy in this book. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that even the strife that was there among the Corinthians, this proud heart, this strife that was going on, this was caused in part because they were envious of each other. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, you're fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And we could read on, but he says this envying, this strife that is going on, this is not good. And this was part of what was causing all of that division in the Corinthian church. They were envious of each other. And you know what you do when you're envious of someone? You try to one-up them. Or you try to bring them down a notch or two. Maybe you're standing in a conversation and someone praises another person. "Hey, did you see what this person did today? That meant so much to me." Well, the loving thing would be, "Oh, absolutely, that's wonderful." But you know what often we tend to want to do? "Well, did you see what I did today?" Or, "Well, that person may have done something really wonderful to you, but guess what they did to me?" We either try to exalt ourselves over them, or we try to bring them down to our level. That's what envy is. That's what envy does. In James chapter 3, it talks about how earthly wise men, the wisdom of this world, is envying. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it translates the same word as the desire to have something. You want the position that that person has. And so what envy is, it's a fervent desire. I say the word fervent there because sometimes this word is translated simply as zeal. This can be a positive thing, not the envy side of it, but there's a positive aspect to this word that shows that you're zealous for God. You're fervently working for Him. But envy is fervently working to tear someone else down because of what they have. And so very often in Scripture, you'll see envy paired with strife. For instance, in Romans chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Galatians 5, James 3, verses 14, 16, and chapter 4, verse 2 of James. Envy and strife are so often paired together. Why? Because you envy someone, and then you fight against them. Because you're trying to tear each other down, because there's this envy there. But love, it says, is not envious of other people. And what are the opposites of envy? Well, humility is the opposite of envy. Selflessness, delighting yourselves in the success of other people is what love should do. Rather than being envious of something that someone else has, whether it's a possession or a position, rather than being envious of that and tearing them down or exalting ourselves above them, we should be happy for them. We should exalt them as well. We should rejoice in their success. So, questions, do you spend time comparing yourself to others? You can envy someone without outwardly showing it. You know how we do that? We're constantly aware of where we measure up to each other. We're constantly comparing ourselves to each other. Do you do that? That will lead to envy in your hearts. Do you make it your job to take other people down a notch or two? You know, there's that book, Pride and Prejudice, where one person is proud and the other person says, oh, that person's a proud person. I need to take them down a notch. Are you that person that's prejudiced against other people where there's envy there? Do you burn inside against another person's success? You see someone else getting the glory, getting acknowledged, getting promoted. Well, they don't deserve that. Do you burn inside when you see that? And it's interesting because this can happen even with people that are sinners, where we see their sin, we see that they're not being punished for their sin, and even as Christians, we can get envious of that. Proverbs 24, verse 1 says, "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them." Psalm 73, a psalmist there is very honest and says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When we see someone else's prosperity, especially if we don't think it's deserved, we will grow envious of that person. But if we truly love that person, we will not be envious of that. And by the way, envy most often occurs when we think somebody has something else that we deserve. And we need to recognize that we really don't deserve as much as we think we do. But when we see someone else having what we think we deserve, we will grow envious of that person rather than simply being happy for them and loving them. Again, I've mentioned multiple times, love does not focus on self. You could really almost summarize everything in 1 Corinthians 13 by saying, love does not focus on self, love focuses on others. Because what is envy? It's focusing on myself. I want what they want. What is not envy? Focusing on that person. Wow, look what that person got to do. We need to be selfless in that. Two more for us that we're going to look at today. And we'll go quickly through these. Because really these don't need that much explanation for us. It says here in chapter 13, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, "Charity envieth not," and then it says this, "charity vaunteth not itself." Or you could say, love does not boast. Love does not exalt itself. And we won't turn to any of these passages today, but there's a time in the life of Jesus, you can see this in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is at a meal, and he sees people walking in, and what are they doing? They're putting themselves in the seats of prominence. They want to sit close to the person that's providing this meal. They want to be up in that seat of prominence. What are they doing? They're exalting themselves in front of other people. We could look at the prayer that the Pharisee prayed, saying, "Lord, I'm glad you didn't make me like this person." That's boasting. We could look in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and we don't know if he was bragging about this to other people or if he was just saying this to himself, but in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, he looks around at Babylon and says, "Look what I have done." And exalting himself, and amazingly, right after that, a voice comes from heaven and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't learn your lesson. You are going to be humbled until you recognize that God is the one that gave this to you." And that's what happens to people that are self-exalting. They will be humbled. And God will lift up the humble person. So, I think we all know what boasting is, but what do you talk about most in a conversation with another person? Are you somebody that just can't wait to tell someone else something about your life? Or look what I got to do this week. Now, that can be helpful. I'm not saying that never talk about yourself, but you know the sign of a humble person in a conversation? They're constantly asking questions about the other person. They want to know how your week went. They want to know what you got to do this week. They're trying to exalt you. And you know what? Usually that works really well because people love to just talk about themselves. You ask one question and they'll go on for a really, really long time. Why? Because they're, in a sense, they're boasting about themselves. We don't often think of that. But when the person that's constantly on our mind inside of us is me, that's what's going to come out. Well, this was my week. This is what I did. This is what happened. In a way, we're boasting about ourselves before other people. What do you do, or why do you do what you do? Do you do it to be seen by other people? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, do good, but don't do it to be seen of men. He says, if you do it to be seen of men, and they may give you their applause, well, great, that's the only reward that you get. But when we do things in front of other people for God's glory, not for the approval of men, God says, that's what I will honor. Don't do it for the approval of other people. Is that why you do what you do? Is that why you're here at church today? Because you wanted to make so-and-so happy? Or is it because you wanted to make God happy? Why we do what we do really will help us recognize when there's self-glory in our lives. What are the opposites of this vaunting of ourselves, this self-exaltation? Serving others in humility. Jesus talks about how worldly leaders, they try to exercise lordship over everyone. They try to hold on to their leadership. They hold that tightly. They make sure nobody can come near them. Jesus said, that's not to be so among you. Whoever's going to be the greatest among you must be servant of all. Don't exalt yourself. Choose to make yourself low so you can meet the needs of other people. So that you can show kindness that we just talked about. So serving in humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. We already talked about this, but be somebody that exalts other people instead of yourself. Don't talk about yourself. Don't even just in a conversation ask about that person. Take the opportunity when you're talking with someone, hey, by the way, this person did something to me this week and this was such a blessing in my life. You didn't have to say that. But what did you do? You just lifted that other person up. We should exalt other people. Don't exalt yourself. Let another man praise you, not your own lips, the Bible says. So, love vaunteth not itself. And then this last one here in verse number 4, it says that love is not puffed up. And we're going to keep that same language here, number 5, love is not puffed up, because this isn't just the word that means proud. It actually comes from the word in the Greek language that means to grow. It really does have the idea of being exactly as this is translated, puffed up. Someone that has an inflated opinion of themselves. And it's interesting, out of all the times that this is used, it's used only once out of 1 Corinthians. You know what that tells me? That the Corinthian church was a very puffed up church. They had very high opinions of themselves. They had an inflated view of themselves. And you say, well, how is this different than what we just saw in charity vaunteth not itself? Well, boasting is something external that we do. We're bragging to other people about ourselves. But did you know, you can praise other people, but all the time in your head saying, oh, but I did this too, and I did this, and if they only knew how holy I was. That's the idea here. It's not just that we don't praise ourselves before others. It's also that we don't have an inflated view of ourselves in our head. You know, we use the expression, that man has a big head. That means he thinks very highly of himself. Love is not puffed up. If you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I mentioned there's an abundance of times that this word is used in 1 Corinthians, but we'll just look at one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is again in that section where Paul is correcting them, saying, you're all striving against each other. You have these divisions. You need to get this right. And he says, I'm going to come to you shortly. But then he says this, now some are puffed up, that's our same word, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. You say, well, what's going on here? How are they puffed up? Well, here, they are inflated in their minds to the extent that they say, oh, Paul wouldn't dare come confront us about that. He wouldn't dare come tell me that I need to do what's right. They view themselves as the exception. Oh, he wouldn't dare tell me that I'm not doing this right. Look at all the other things I'm doing right. They're puffed up saying, Paul wouldn't come do that. And the reason I had us turned here is because maybe one aspect of being puffed up in our minds we don't often think about is, do you ever think that you're the exception to the rules? Where maybe, oh yeah, that person sinned. Oh yeah, God judged their sin. But Lord, you're not going to hold me accountable for that, are you? Lord, look at all this other guy. I mean, I'm a privileged Christian. Look what I did over here. Lord, look how you used me this week. You'll overlook that sin. We get puffed up in our minds, just like these people were, saying, oh, he's not actually going to come condemn me for that. Yes, he will. None of us are the exception to the rules. None of us are beyond and in this special standing before God apart from Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, this is the only time this word is used outside of 1 Corinthians. It talks of a false teacher who is vainly puffed up in his mind, thinking he knows what he's saying, but he doesn't actually have an idea of what he's saying. It's a false opinion of ourselves where we think we know everything, when in reality we really don't. And so how do we apply this? Well, how do you think about yourself compared to other people? This is really what we're doing here. If envy is comparing ourselves with other people and trying to tear them down, this is a side where we compare ourselves to other people and we say, oh, I'm so much greater than that person. We have an inflated opinion of ourselves. Do you feel entitled to certain things? Or do you feel entitled to certain treatment? You could almost just use this word and say entitlement. Somebody who thinks that they are it. They think that they are the guy. Do you think that God has special exceptions for you? Oh yeah, here's Faith Baptist Church. Oh, but here's Pastor Nathan. Or, oh, here's Faith Baptist Church, but oh, here's our deacon. No. None of us are on a special level before God. We are all just found in Jesus Christ. Don't have an inflated view of yourself, thinking that you're God's gift to Faith Baptist Church, or God's gift to Manhattan, or God's gift to the world. Some people think that. God can get on just fine without any one of us. We need to have that opinion. And that's why the opposite of really having this inflated view is having an accurate view of ourselves. Because when we come to the Bible, we find that we are nothing apart from God's working in us through Jesus Christ. Certainly, God wants to use us, but He doesn't need to use us. And the only reason He can use us is because of what Christ has done in our lives. And so as we've looked at these verses, we've seen that love is patient. It delays judgment on someone, no matter how deserving that person is. It doesn't react. Love is kind. It does good to other people, and even if they're undeserving of it. Love does not envy. It does not burn against the success of another person. Love does not boast. You're not constantly exalting yourself before other people. We also see that love is not puffed up. You don't even have that inflated view of yourself in your own mind. And I mentioned at the start that really the purpose I want us to have in looking at this is, one, to examine our hearts. To say, Lord, where am I not showing love in my life? Because really, this is almost a test to see how loving that we are. But then, work to grow these areas of love. Recognize where we fall short and say, Lord, help me to love better. Go back to what we preached 2 weeks ago about why we should love other people. That'll help you love someone. But then work to have this mindset. Find which one of these you need to work on the most. Maybe there's a certain person that's come to your mind during this message. We all have those people. Well, I can love this person. Oh, yeah, I really struggle with that person. Well, then let's pray that the Lord would help us have that heart of love towards that person. We should be doing good unto all people. And let me just mention that the killer to love is selfishness and pride. A self-focus, a self-exaltation is going to kill love in our lives. Is that what you're focused on? Who do you live for? Do you live for self? You're not going to be able to be a loving person if that's who you are living for. Selfishness and pride will kill love. And by the way, let me also just remind us that the only way we are going to be able to love is if we have experienced God's love for us. And so let's constantly, even as Christians, remind ourselves of God's love so that we can then love other people in that way. But if there's anyone at all that hasn't tasted of God's love, we'd love to show that to you so that you could recognize that God's patience, His goodness, His love is there to show us our need of Him. And that's what He wants in our lives. Lord, I thank You that Your word is convicting. Thank You, Lord, that You put Your finger on areas in which we need to grow. Lord, I trust that if we've been honest as we've opened up Your word today, we have seen areas of our lives that do not match up with what Your word says. Lord, it might have been in a specific aspect of love. It could have been in all of them. But Lord, I pray that we would leave today having taken steps and even committing steps to You that we would take to grow in our love for other people. Lord, help us to respond to You now. Help us to do what You would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's stand to our feet. The piano is going to play. And let's all, every one of us, talk to the Lord. Think about if there's someone in our lives that we have not been showing love towards. Figure out how you're going to show love to them. What is it that God showed you that you need to work on in your love? Talk to Him about that. And if there is someone here that has not experienced the love of God, we would love to talk to you. You can come forward even while the piano plays. We'd love to take someone and show you how you can know for sure that you have experienced God's love and are on your way to heaven. But whatever your need, let's talk to the Lord. And this time, as the piano plays, let's do business with the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, truly Your love is so wonderful. Lord, it is something that even when the Bible comes to describe it, it uses so many different words for it because it is unfathomable. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would seek to grow in our love. Lord, none of us have arrived in our love. And I pray that we would take what we've heard, we would emphasize a particular part of that in our lives, and that we would grow in that this week. Lord, not so that we can be special, not so we can exalt ourselves, but so that we can exalt You in the lives of other people. Lord, I pray that You would bless our fellowship for those that are staying for the meal. Bless those that are heading home. Give them safety. And Lord, bring us back together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reminder, we do have a meal for those of you that are visiting. Even if this is just your second or third time.